I think you guys might be surprised at just how much time I spend thinking about you. I think about this church all the time. Laying in the bed in the morning, trying to get going for the day, I end up thinking about this place. Out on a bike ride for a training session, I think about Cibolo Creek. I think about you all the time. I think about how to be a better leader for this church. I think about how to be a more effective ministry organizationally, to be more involved in our community and make a bigger difference, how to better help people come to trust Christ as their Savior and then grow in their faith. I had this thought this week. I was thinking about you, and I realized there's probably a lot of you in this room that there's something we do every Sunday that makes complete sense to you. In fact, you would be shocked if it didn't happen. And then there's some of you in the room who you probably scratch your head and say, why do they do that every week? You see, the mission of Cibolo Creek Community Church has always been centered around a church positioning ourselves to create an environment for people who are new to church. People who don't necessarily have faith in Jesus Christ yet. People who are asking questions and kicking issues of life around and maybe just visit church for the first time in their life ever. We love serving people who are brand new to all this. And I would imagine that there's a point in the service where sometimes you ask, why do they always talk so much about the Bible? Now, for those of you who grew up in church and your faith is important to you, you understand why. But for those who may be new, you'd say, well, why do they always spend time studying the Bible? There's other books. How come they never talk about other books? We do talk about other books from time to time, but from simply a perspective of illustration, things that we can learn from other authors. But the Bible, we believe, is a unique book, a one-of-a-kind book. There is no other book in all of the world and all of history like the Bible. We believe that the Bible is a revelation from God. And the reason that we always take time in a service to look at something from the Bible is because of a verse like this that we find in the Bible. It teaches us this, that all Scripture, that's Genesis to Revelation, that's the Old Testament, that's the New Testament, all Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God. It's guided and directed by God in the revelation. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful. That all Scripture is beneficial to our lives. It's useful, sometimes for teaching, for sometimes showing us things that we never understood before, these spiritual, these divine, these eternal truths that we might not otherwise know if it weren't for the Scriptures. It's useful for teaching, but it's also at times, it's useful for rebuking. Sometimes what we read in the Bible sort of gets up in our grill and says, what you're doing is really harmful. It's not the best or wisest way to live. And so sometimes it corrects, it rebukes us, and then it corrects us and goes, oh, here's a much better way, a much healthier way, a much wiser way to go about living your life. And then sometimes it just provides training. It gives us a sort of a pattern of life around which we can build disciplines. Training in righteousness, a right way of living as God defines that. So that the servant of God, the person who gives their lives to be in service of what God wants, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every possible good work, to do good things, to make a difference. We believe that the Scriptures are God-breathed, and they're useful. And so every Sunday here at Cibolo Creek, at this point in the service, we are going to spend time opening the Scriptures and asking ourselves, what does the Bible have to say today that's useful for whatever the topic might be, whether that's our marriage, or our careers or raising kids or managing our money or our health, whatever we might be talking about, what does the Bible have to offer? This is historical of Christians. Christians historically believe that the Bible is a revelation from God. It's about how to live our lives as God wants us to live our lives. And so as we study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we're going to run into this kind of material. This is useful stuff in the scripture. Sometimes it's just truths to understand, spiritual or eternal truths that we would not otherwise know if it weren't for the revelation of the scripture. Sometimes what we read in the Bible is wisdom to apply. The Bible just offers so many wise insights to the way that life works. And if we would apply them, our lives would go so much better. Sometimes there's instructions to obey, specific. We sometimes refer to them as commandments. So they're instructions that we would be wise to obey this direction from the scriptures. The Bible is full of promises based on the character of God that if we would trust them, they'd make a difference in the way that we see life and how we experience it. And then sometimes throughout the scriptures, we meet examples, people, men, women, children, examples. Sometimes we follow those examples because they're wonderful examples of people living by faith, learning to trust God and obey him. And then sometimes we meet examples who do a lousy job of trusting God and they make a lot of poor choices and their life reflects it. And so we would be well to learn from their example and to avoid what it is that they do. So last week we started a new series here at Cibolo Creek. It's a study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Sometimes we refer to it as the book of Philippians. It's not a book. It's a letter that he wrote. And today we're gonna look at the second chapter of that letter. And in that chapter, we meet each one of these elements that we find in the scriptures. So Christ's followers diligently study the Bible for guidance on how to live their life in a way that honors God. Does that make sense? So last week we started this series entitled Attitude is Everything. Because one of the topics that we run into when we study the Bible is the importance of our attitude. And so just by way of review, for those of you who might not have been with us last Sunday, let me just rehearse a little bit of what we covered in our first look at the first chapter of the book of Philippians. We saw this, that when we're talking about attitude, attitude is what you get when your behavior reveals what you think, and I could add what you feel. Like your attitude is a reflection of what's really going on inside of you about your work or about your boss or about your kids or about your spouse or about a certain situation of life. Attitude is what you get when your behavior reveals what you're thinking. And then we looked at this idea that attitude doesn't just exist in a vacuum. It is the result of something. That attitude is actually a reflection of a perspective on how we're looking at a situation or how we see a person. And that perspective is influenced by what's most important to us, what we call our values. And then our values ultimately are a reflection of what we believe, the things that we hold to be true, even if we don't necessarily know exactly what we believe, we all operate from a sense of these foundational truths that we put our trust in. And those beliefs shape our values, and the values determine our perspective, and ultimately that comes out in our attitude. Does that make sense? And then it's really important for me to understand, for you to understand, for all of us to understand that attitude begins with beliefs. And when we're talking about beliefs, what we're talking about is faith. What you trust to be true. So what the connection that I want us to get is that if we're going to talk about attitude, we're talking about the soul. That attitude begins in what's happening inside of us in those deeply spiritual places of who we are. And so we come to the New Testament, that half of your Bible. And when there's a collection of letters, and one of those letters was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to a church in the first century in the city of Philippi. the letter to the Philippians. And at the heart of the book of Philippians, or the letter, we read this statement. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to the church, "I want you to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." What we see in this particular statement is that the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the first century church to tell us something, to tell them something about the attitude that Jesus had. And then the encouragement that we should reflect Jesus's attitude in our attitude, that we would have the same attitude in ourselves which Jesus had. And then you start studying the book, chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. And you start finding that there's this one word that keeps reoccurring, sometimes in different forms, but the same essence of thought. And that is, the word joy occurs 4 times, the verb of joy occurs 8 times, and the word glad occurs 3 times. That in this otherwise small book, this one word occurs again and again and again. And what we begin to discover is that in Paul's letter to the Philippians, that he's talking about attitude, he's talking about a specific attitude, and that is an attitude of joy. Paul is trying to help the early church understand what it is to have an attitude of joy, like Jesus had an attitude of joy. So last week we looked at the first chapter of the book, and we saw these two observations, because we're making a discovery as we move through the book about what can we learn about joy. And the first one is this: that joy is not determined by circumstances. If you're waiting to experience joy based on everything around you going exactly like you want it to go, you'll never know joy. Because joy is not determined by circumstances. It's not determined by what's going on around us. It's determined by what's going on inside of us. And what we saw in the first chapter is that joy is determined by choice. It's what we choose as an attitude. Nobody else can choose our attitude for us. But that's interesting, because nobody else can choose our perspective. We choose our perspective. And ultimately, we choose our values, what's going to be most important to us. And all of that is a reflection of what we have chosen to believe. Does that make sense? Do y'all remember that from last week? This is really important to me, so I'll start the series over if we need to. I really want us to get this. So I want to begin our discussion today with a belief. A belief that is a central tenet of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a belief that was defined by Jesus himself. We read about it in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul is writing to the early church in the book of Acts. And he's saying, "In everything I did when I was working among you, in everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work that I was committed to you. I showed you by hard work that we must help people who are weak, people who are disenfranchised, and people who are in need. We must help the weak." Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said. Jesus, when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Jesus, the one that we call our Savior, he taught this: it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, let me make a couple of observations about that statement. The first one is really important to me. This word is blessed, not blessed. Don't say blessed. It's not blessed. It's blessed. And it comes from the word bless, word also which we get the word blessing. And when you study this word and you go back to its original root, guess what the word bless, blessed, blessing means? Want to take a shot at it? It means happy. That blessing is about happiness. That blessing is about joy. And Jesus is saying this: it is more likely that you're going to feel joy, that you're going to experience happiness. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, notice what he says. It's very important. He's not saying there's no blessing in receiving. I don't know about you, but I'm always very happy when I receive gifts. I love presents, especially if they're a surprise. Number two, if they're something I've always wanted, and the more expensive they are, the happier I seem to be. So I love gifts. I'm blessed when I receive something. You're blessed when you receive a gift. He's just saying something. Listen, as much blessing as there is in receiving something, Jesus in his wisdom is saying it's more blessed when you're on the giving end. You're going to experience a deeper sense of fulfillment and happiness, a deeper joyfulness when you're the one who's giving rather than when you're receiving. So here's the question. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that it's better to give than to receive? If you study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you see this as a pattern that God throughout all of history has been looking for people willing to trust him in the belief that true joy is found in a life spent helping others. In fact, there's one passage in the Old Testament where it says this. I love this passage. This is with pictures. It says, "The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, looking for those whose hearts are completely his." God is looking for people. He's looking for individuals, and he's looking for groups of people who are willing to trust him in his wisdom, in this belief that true joy, the greatest joy that you'll ever experience, the joy that we all want to know, that true joy is found in a life that's spent helping others. And today in our study of the letter to the Philippians, we come to the second chapter. And it teaches us this hands down in multiple different ways. In fact, it's an interesting chapter. There's a few instructions in the chapter, but the bulk of the chapter is centered around four examples of people who lived out the instructions that we find in the second chapter. So we read this, Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this is in his letter, "Make my joy complete." Now, will you do me a favor? Will you do me a favor? You're like, well, let me know what the favor is first, right? Okay, it's simple. I'm just going to ask that you remember this phrase right here, make my joy complete. Can you just sort of stick that in your pocket? Because we're going to come back to it at the end of the message. It's important to what I want to share with you today. Make my joy complete. What he's saying here is, man, nothing would make me happier. The Apostle Paul, who had this remarkable attitude, he's in prison, has been now for a couple of years. He's facing ultimately his death. And he knows it, and he's just filled with joy. And he says, man, in all the joy that I have, nothing would make me even more joyful, make my joy complete, than if you as a church were like-minded, you had a similar way of looking at things, you had the same sort of passion for loving others, and being one in spirit and of one attitude. This is the word that we get the idea of attitude, that nothing would make the Apostle Paul happier with if the church at Philippi were like-minded, had the same love, were united together in one spirit and one mind. And then he gives the instructions. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, he doesn't say this, but what he is teaching us is that there's no joy in selfishness. And there's no joy in conceit. You're not going to find it there. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather, in contrast, this is the rebuke, now the correction. Rather, in humility, I want you to value others above yourself. Now, he's not saying you can't value yourself. He's just saying, I want you to make sure that you value others with at least, if not more, the same sense of intensity. Value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest all the time, but each of you looking out to the interest of others. Then he continues, do everything without grumbling or arguing. How much can we do with grumbling and arguing? Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Why? Because there's no joy found in grumbling. There's no joy found in arguing. In fact, an attitude of complaining and griping and grumbling reveals a certain perspective which indicates a certain set of values, which is a reflection of certain beliefs that you have about the situation you're in. And the same with arguing. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that, here's the return, here's the reason, so that you may become blameless and pure, like you could become a reflection of children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then, when you have a spirit that refuses to grumble and complain, then you will shine among this generation like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. So the Apostle Paul gives these instructions. Don't do anything out of conceit. Don't do anything out of selfishness. Do everything without complaining and without arguing. And when you start living like that, you become like a star in the sky that has this enormous influence on other people. You see, he's teaching us that as Christians, our attitude is a profound influence in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, at our schools, in the places where life takes us just every day. Our attitude reflects something about who Jesus is to us. So these are the instructions. These are the only instructions in the chapter. The whole rest of the chapter is four examples of people who lived their lives like this. The whole rest of the chapter is the example of Jesus, the example of the Apostle Paul himself, the example of Timothy, and the example of a young man. His name was Epaphroditus. That's just a cool name, isn't it? $100 to anybody in the crowd who will name your next child Epaphroditus. So he gives these instructions about how we are to live, and then he illustrates the instructions by a look at four different people: Jesus, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. So we're going to just do that very quickly here this morning. So look at this, Jesus. Here's what we learn about Jesus from this chapter. In your relationships with one another, I want you to have the same attitude as Jesus had. Jesus, who, being in very nature with God, did not consider his equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Here's Jesus, who's God come to earth. He doesn't use his privilege. He doesn't use his power. He doesn't use his platform to serve himself, but rather he considers equality with God something that he's willing to give up. He doesn't use it to his advantage. Rather, he made himself like he was nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, meaning he didn't pretend to be a servant. He embodied everything that we see in somebody who serves others. The King of Kings, the creator and sustainer of the universe, and yet he comes to earth and he takes on the attitude and the lifestyle of a servant. And being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Yes, even death on a cross. Jesus was so willing to help other people as a servant that if it meant him dying, he was willing to do that. Even death on a cross, a death that was reserved only for criminals, crimes that Jesus never committed. And then we read this: therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's then where we read in the passage: therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, meaning take this very seriously, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And then we read, here's what I want you to do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you become like children of God living in your world. Jesus epitomized going to any lengths to help other people. In fact, he would go to the length of giving his life. Why? To save you and to me, you and me, from something that we could never provide for ourselves, and that is salvation from our sin. Okay, So then we come to the Apostle Paul. He writes this, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you so that you should too be glad and rejoice with me. So the Apostle Paul uses this very interesting illustration. He's saying, I'm like a drink offering. Now, if you're not familiar with your Bible or the Old Testament, what we see in the Old Testament is that God was often worshiped through sacrifices. It was acts by which people showed God his worth. Now, there was all kinds of different sacrifices that people could make. They could sacrifice an animal. They could sacrifice, like, produce. They could sacrifice, at times, wine. And so a drink offering was actually every time an animal was sacrificed, the priest would take a cup of wine that came from the worshiper and he would pour it out over the altar as an illustration of this worshiper giving his life in service to the God that's being worshiped in the sacrifice. So Paul's using that illustration to describe my life. It's like I'm just emptying myself out on the altar of giving God the glory that he's due and worshiping through him through my service. And then we come to Timothy. We read this. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. You see, Timothy was serving as a bit of a liaison from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi and the church at Philippi to the Apostle Paul. He says, I love these lines, this line. He says, I have no one like him. I don't have another single person, a friend in my life who's quite like Timothy, who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. So Paul uses these words to describe Timothy. He's like a son serving alongside of his father. I have no one who will serve with me like Timothy. Timothy, who is willing to set aside his agenda and his priorities and his ambitions to do one thing, and that was to serve alongside the Apostle Paul and to serve the body of Christ in the church. And then we come to the last one, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was actually a member of the church at Philippi, and he left Philippi and he went to Rome to help support the Apostle Paul in prison. But I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my co-worker, a fellow soldier who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you, and he's distressed because you heard that he was ill. And indeed, he was ill. In fact, he almost died. He got so sick, he almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow on top of my already sorrowful situation of being imprisoned for the gospel. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad. This is the idea of joy, and that you may have less, so that I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Honor people like Epaphroditus because he almost died for the work of Christ. And then he says this, he risked his life to make up for the help that you yourselves could not give me, being so far away from me. So Paul says, man, this young man, Timothy, who you sent to help me, I want to send him back because you heard that he was sick. And boy, did he get sick. He almost died. But he loves you, and he's concerned about what God's doing in your lives. There's no one quite like Epaphroditus. He risked his life to help others. So that's the second chapter of the book of Philippians. Now we're on a discovery. What can we discover about joy in the letter? So here's two observations about what we can learn from the second chapter. The first is this, joy is not found in catering to ourselves. Joy is not found in a selfish, self-absorbed, me-only kind of world. You know what the problem with that is? That we live in a world that every day in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of different ways, we're told the exact opposite. It's called advertising. The advertisements that we are inundated with every day keep telling us that happiness is found in consumerism. I mean, just look at the things that are advertised on television or in magazines that you read or blogs that you follow or social media that you're involved in. Look at this. Food, alcohol, vacations, houses, cars, clothes, jewelry, entertainment, sex, wealth, comfort, convenience. We are inundated every day by literally millions of images and sound bites and all sorts of different ways that the world is trying to tell us, you will never be happier unless you have these things. And some of us believe it. Some of us buy it hook, line, and sinker. And we spend our lives chasing after these things with the hope that it'll make us happy. And the observation is that with every possible option for personal fulfillment at our fingertips, there still remains a hole in the center of our soul. People spend their lives chasing after all of those things and never really ever being truly happy. They no sooner get something and somebody else has something bigger. They knew no sooner to get something and suddenly it's out of date. You know, sooner accumulate some things and there's the quest for more, and our heart keeps searching for something that feels like joy. And what the scriptures want us to understand is joy is not found in catering to ourselves. Joy is found in serving others. Over and over and over again throughout the scriptures, over and over and over again throughout the example of Jesus and his teachings, over and over and over again throughout the instructions of the New Testament, what the Bible and the wisdom of God is trying to help us to grasp is that joy, the greatest joy, the joy that we truly long for, is found in serving others. But that shouldn't surprise us, because this is what Jesus was all about. Look at this highlight from the life of Jesus found in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Jesus got up from the meal and he took off his outer clothing and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet, a task that was reserved for the lowest servant in a household, and drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And when he had finished washing their feet, he put his outer clothes back on and he returned to his place there at the head of the table as rabbi. And he asked the guys this question: do you understand what I've done for you? You go around calling me your teacher, you call me your Lord, and rightfully so, because that's what I am. Well, now that I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. You also should be willing to get up from your place at the table to do something that's reserved only for the lowliest of servants. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, whenever Jesus says those words, he's saying, guys, listen, come here, pay attention, listen. No servant is greater than his master. Disciples are not going to get away with something easier than the master. The servant is not greater than his master, or is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, that Christ followers get up from the table to do the things that nobody else wants to do, now that you know these things, you will be blessed, not blessed. You will be blessed if you do them. What's he saying? He's saying, now that you know that I, as your Savior, am a servant to others, now that you know these things, you will be happier if you too live like that. Mark, in another gospel, here's how he summarizes the life of Jesus. For even the Son of Man, a reference to Jesus, for Jesus did not come to be served. Boy, if anybody was entitled to being served, it was the creator and sustainer of the universe. He did not come to be served, but he came to the world to serve, and to serve to the point of giving his life to help others, to ransom, to buy back the souls of mankind. And then we read this in the book of Hebrews later in the old, in the New Testament. The author says this, let us run with perseverance. Let's not give up. Let's keep at it. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Now, I love this line. Look at this. For the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross, ignoring the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That you will not grow weary and lose heart about what? About serving others, because it is the best path to true and abiding joy. So all through the life of Jesus, all through the writings of the New Testament, we read this, we learn this, Christ's followers are constantly on the lookout for ways to help people. This is the mark of a Christ follower, is to constantly be looking out for ways that I can be of help to somebody else, regardless of how difficult, how inconvenient, uncomfortable, or thankless the task. Why? Because that's how Jesus lived his life. Jesus, who we call our Lord and our Savior. Christ followers are constantly on the lookout for ways to help people, regardless of how difficult, inconvenient, uncomfortable, or thankless. So let me make a couple of observations. You may not necessarily agree with them. I'm just asking you to think about them. You will never experience a greater joy than the one Jesus offers. You can try. You can go looking far and wide. You can go and try all those different things that the world sends out as an appeal. You can try, but I'm just going to tell you that you'll never experience a greater joy than the one that Jesus offers to you. And then secondly, you will never find joy any other way than how Jesus found it. You're not going to be the exception to the rule. You're not going to end run the design that Jesus created for you and me as followers of Jesus Christ. You will never find joy in a way other than how Jesus found it. And Jesus found it by coming to serve and to give his life to help many. So I come back to where we began. God is looking for people willing to trust him in the belief that true joy is found in a life spent helping others. He's looking for people who will live by faith and adopt a belief that will shape a value that will influence a perspective that will ultimately come out in an attitude that's joyfully and willingly ready to serve in any way that I can to help others. Can I tell you a story? It's a story about one of the happiest moments in my entire life. And trust me, folks, I've had a lot of wonderful, happy moments. But this one is one of the most joyful moments, joyful experiences of my entire life. It took place in the country of Nigeria. I've been to Nigeria about, I think, 6 times now. I think this was on my 5th visit to an orphanage that we serve as Cibolo Creek Community Church, home to about 300 orphaned children. I love this place. It's like one of my favorite places on planet Earth. It's a hard place to be. It's a very different way of life than what we know as Americans. One of the highlights of each of our visits to the orphanage in Nigeria is that some of the kids are chosen to be able to go for a swim down at the river. Now, not all the children get to go swimming down at the river. It's reserved as a privilege for children who are doing really well in school and who are behaving well at the orphanage. And so on this particular day, I don't know, maybe a dozen or so children had been recognized as having done well in school and having been behaving themselves well. And so they were chosen to be able to go swimming. And all the kids were gathered together. Then I and other members of our team, we were all getting ready to go down with the kids to the swimming hole there in the river. And there was a little boy. He had legs, but his legs didn't work. They just sort of hung there, deformed and misshapen. And the only way that he got around the orphanage was in a very primitive wheelchair, but most of the time he was just carried by the other kids. When Nigerians carry each other, they almost always carry each other on their hip. Well, I'm an American, and the only way I know to carry a kid is on my back. And so we were getting the kids all ready to go down, and they were so excited. And I decided that I was going to carry Timothy down to the river. And so I finally got everyone to figure out what I was trying to do, and I got Timothy up on my back, and he was hanging on for dear life because he'd never been carried like this before, and he was scared to death. And so it's probably maybe a mile and a half from the orphanage down to the river, which is where they used to have to go to get water until Cibolo Creek paid to dig a well for them. So we were walking through the jungle to get down to the river, and I'm trying to engage Timothy in a conversation, but he says absolutely no words. So I figure either one, he doesn't like me much, or two, he's so scared in a horseback ride that he's afraid to speak, or maybe he just doesn't understand English, or the other possibility is that either he can't hear or he can't speak. I didn't know. So we go down to the river. I get him off my back. We get in the water. We're all splashing around, swimming in the nice cool waters in the very hot humidity of Nigeria. I'm sort of swimming, trying to play along, worried about what snake or alligator was going to come out of the bushes and devour me. And finally, maybe an hour or so later, we get the kids all back, get them kind of dried off, and I get Timothy back on my back, and he hasn't said a single word to me. And we're walking up a hill, and all the other kids had sort of run ahead of us, and it was just me and Timothy. And then right there in the middle of the path, Timothy leans his head forward and his mouth is right next to my ear. And in this soft, quiet voice, almost a whisper, in perfect English, Timothy says, "Pastor Paul, thank you for carrying me." And I just start bawling. I completely lose it on the trail, hoping he can't see it because he's on my back. "Pastor Paul, thank you for carrying me." It's a memory that I will take to my grave, one of the most joyful moments of my entire life, that if I can just help a little boy get down to the river and back, then my life was well spent. But do you remember that phrase I asked you to put in your pocket and save for a little bit later? The phrase, "make my joy complete." Well, I didn't realize that some 10 years later, I would know an even greater joy. I would know a greater joy when a friend of mine sent me a photo from Jamaica. I've never been to Jamaica. But at the time, my youngest son, David, was in Jamaica. Here's a picture of me and Timothy. He doesn't look too happy, does he? This is on our way to the fishing, to the swimming hole. 10 years after this, I'd get a photo from a friend from Jamaica where my son was serving on a missions project. The folks here, listen. My son and I have never served together on a missions project out of the country. We've served together in some mission projects by just basically helping people build stuff, but we've never served together with children. So 10 years after this photo, a friend sends me this photo. That's my son, David. And he's giving a little girl a piggyback ride. And it made my joy complete that somehow, perhaps, the example that I had set through the years that he understood that there's no greater joy in life than when you help somebody else. You see, it makes them really happy and it makes us really happy. There's no greater joy in life than serving others. God is looking for people who will trust him in the belief that there is no greater joy in all of life than helping others. Make sense? Thanks for listening. Let me ask you to stand together. Let me pray for you. Our Father in heaven, throughout all of time, from the beginning of the world to this very day, you've always been on the lookout for people who will always be on the lookout to help others. God, my prayer is that you will find that to be true of me, that I'm willing to do whatever it takes to help others. I pray, Father, that when you look at this congregation, you will find men and women and students and children who are willing to trust that there is no greater way to live our lives and to help others. And I ask, Father, in the biggest prayer of faith, that you might find a church here at Cibolo Creek who's a group of people who are like-minded and have the same love and are united in one spirit and one attitude, that there is no greater joy than to give our lives away in helping others. Do that work in our midst, I pray and ask, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who became our servant and secured our salvation. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, gang, have a great week. See you next Sunday.